reach out your hand as a just as a sign and a symbol that you're praying as well. Father God, we want to thank you for Caroline. We thank you that she is the woman that you created her to be, Lord, that she's seeking to be your follower every day. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through her this evening. Lord, we pray that your spirit would come and fill her. Lord, we want to hear her voice, but we want to hear your words. Lord, come and flow through her by your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks. So this evening, we're going to be continuing in our series that we've been doing in the evenings called Telling Our Stories, where we're looking at God at work in the lives of different characters, different people within the Bible. And this evening, we're going to be looking at God at work in the life of Elijah, and particularly at God in the silence. Now, our passage for this evening, I haven't forgotten the reading. We are going to be reading, Eleanor's going to read for us a little bit later, 1 Kings 19, verse 9 to 18. But before we get to that point, we need to understand a little bit, or a lot really, of what's gone on before to understand the relevance of the God in the silence bit of the story. So if you bear with me, I'm going to do a briefish resume of what's gone on before so that we can understand it in its context. So I'm going to be starting at 1 Kings chapter 16 at verse 29. If you want to follow on along in your Bibles, then feel free to do so. But otherwise, just listen. In the church Bibles, I believe that's page 358 in the front section of the Bible if you want to look it up and follow. So we're starting at 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And we're in Israel, and Israel had had a run of really bad kings. Kings that really had taken the people away from the Lord and who themselves hadn't served the Lord. And the worst of all these kings was King Ahab, who was the reigning king at the time. And we're introduced to Ahab in 1 Kings 16, where it says in verse 30 that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him, and that he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did the kings of Israel before him. So, you know, the kings before had been bad, but he was especially bad, and he was angering the Lord. He was really trying to annoy him. He was a nasty piece of work, this King Ahab. And he married Jezebel, and Jezebel had no time for the Lord our God at all, but she encouraged worship of false gods. And Ahab and Jezebel worshipped Baal, who was a false god, and they ruled from that position. They ruled the people from a worshipping Baal position. And Ahab even built a temple to Baal and an altar to Baal in the temple. And then we're introduced to Elijah, the prophet, at the start of 1 Kings 17, where God gives him a message to deliver to this nasty King Ahab, who doesn't like the Lord. And the message he's given is, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." So basically, Elijah tells Ahab there's going to be a drought for a number of years, and therefore a famine. And then the Lord tells Elijah to leave, to go east and hide in the Kerith Ravine. Now, Elijah appears to have a really close relationship with the Lord. He trusts him enough to deliver this tough message to an evil king, but I'm guessing was quite happy to be obedient and run east as soon as he had delivered that message. In the Kerith Ravine, God provided a brook for Elijah to drink from, and he ordered ravens to bring him food every day. They brought him bread and meat every day. And God protected Elijah from the famine, the effects of the drought during that time by doing that. Eventually, as the drought continued, the brook dried up, and God found another way to show Elijah that he cared for him and would supply his basic human needs. He next instructed him to go to Zarephath, where he had instructed a widow to supply him with food. Now, the widow was just about to use her last handful of flour and her last dribble of oil that she had left to make a meal for herself and her son, anticipating that this would actually be their last meal. You know, the drought and the famine had got so severe that this was, we're going to eat and then we'll die. Elijah had confidence that God would still provide, and he told her not to be afraid, but to go and make a cake of bread for him, firstly, and then one for her and her son. And he said that the Lord told him that the jar of flour she had would not be used up, and the jug of oil would not run dry until the day that the Lord gave rain on the land, until the drought ended. And God did what he'd promised. The flour and the oil just never ran out. And the faith of Elijah and the trust in his God that he would do what he said shines through in this account. God's love and care for Elijah is also evident in the way he once again performed a miracle to meet Elijah's basic needs. Then in the story, the widow's son becomes ill and he actually stops breathing. He appears to be dead. The widow blames Elijah then, and she says, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And then Elijah carries her son upstairs and cries out to the Lord. And he says, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Elijah shows compassion and then ultimate trust in the Lord's power over life and death when he says, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." Elijah pleads with the Lord to save the boy's life. God listens and he answers. The boy is miraculously brought back to life. It's the first incident in the Bible of God actually raising someone from death to life. And the widow at that point is convinced that Elijah is a man of God and speaks the truthful word of the Lord. So in the meantime, the famine in Samaria is worsening and King Ahab continues to worship Baal. God sends Elijah then back to confront the king, and Elijah obediently goes. And when Ahab first sees Elijah, he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" He doesn't have a particularly nice welcome for him. It's clear he blames Elijah for the drought and for the famine. But Elijah replies by saying really confidently, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." And he asks Ahab to summon his people and to meet him on Mount Carmel, where he presents an ultimatum to the people. He says, How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." So Elijah challenges the 450 Baal prophets to a kind of bake-off to demonstrate who is the true God. So two bulls were selected. The Baal prophets choose a bull and make an altar to put it on. And they were instructed not to light the fire, but to call on the name of their gods to set fire to the bull, to the offering. And they did this. They spent all day chanting, praying, calling upon their Lord to bring fire. But their gods didn't turn up. Then Elijah prepared his bull and his altar. And he had such faith that God would triumph that he poured 16 large jugs of water over the offering, over the wood, to make it even more unlikely that it would be set fire. But he then called on our Lord and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then we read that, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. God turned up and did more than anyone could have imagined. With the Lord's help, Elijah won the bake-off." When the people saw this miraculous act, we're told that they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The people seized and slaughtered the prophets of Baal in the Kishon Valley, and God ended the drought by sending rain on the land. And we expect her, and they all lived happily ever after. But Ahab then goes home and tells his wife Jezebel what has happened, and she is not happy. And she then sends a threatening message to Elijah, saying, "May the gods," now that's her gods, "deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them," as in the Baal prophets that had just been killed by the sword. So in other words, her focus over the next 24 hours is to seek out Elijah and kill him. And we're told that this threat caused Elijah to be afraid, and he ran for his life. He journeyed for a whole day in the desert and sat down under a tree, and he prayed that he might die. He says, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lays down and he falls asleep. Twice an angel of the Lord comes to him, brings food and encourages him to eat. He eats, he feels stronger, and then he travelled for 40 days and nights to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where he went into a cave and spent the night. And this is where we join the story that that Eleanor's going to come and read to us. So sorry, that was a very lengthy introduction, but I hope it helps to put it in context. Thanks, Eleanor.
This verse is from 1 Kings 19, verse 19 to 18. It says, "There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by.' Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He replied, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.' The Lord said to him, 'Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him.'" Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Selena. So in the earlier parts of Elijah's life as a prophet, we witness his confident spirituality. In this part of the story, and the bit just before where he'd run away, we witness Elijah's humanity. There's such a contrast, isn't there? It's almost as if he's forgotten all the amazing things that God did in and through him. The focus moves from God to himself, almost in self-pity. God starts by saying to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God gives Elijah an opportunity to explain. Elijah is nowhere near saying sorry to the Lord at this point. Elijah just pours out his story of woe. And he says, I've been zealous for you, the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too. He's saying, look, I've done my part. The Israelites have turned against you, but I haven't. I'm the only one left. Now, this is a bit of an exaggeration, as we'll find out later. But he could be implying that he's the only one who has actively stood up for the Lord, challenging Ahab and the behaviour of the Israelites. He's saying, I've done everything you asked me to, Lord, but now they're trying to kill me. He's trying to justify his actions, to justify why he ran away. It's almost as if Elijah is having a bit of an emotional crisis. Whatever it is, his focus has moved away from the Lord, who can do the impossible, to himself, who feels so weak, abandoned, and fearful. He was feeling a bit like the empty tube of toothpaste that Jonathan spoke about this morning, if you were here at this morning's service. Uncomfortably, I can identify with these words of self-pity. Can you? When we're going through some challenging things, then something else tough happens, and then something else. I can hear myself say, that's it, I've reached my limit, I've had enough, I don't want to do this anymore, no one appreciates me for what I'm doing. Humanly, I think we can all identify with that. We all have a limit as humans in our ability to self-manage life with all its ups and downs. But God is still God through it all, and he cares for us deeply. I believe he is longing for us to reach out to him. It's actually during those times that we need God the most, even though we often can't see it. God doesn't judge Elijah. He just asks him a question and gives him the opportunity to explain. Notice what God doesn't say here. He doesn't say, stop wallowing in self-pity and pull yourself together. He doesn't say, how quickly can you forget who I am, my sovereignty and my authority? He doesn't say, oh, for goodness sake, why is everything all about you? He doesn't say, you just stay in your cave and only come out when you've come to your senses. I can hear myself sort of saying similar things, not about caves, but, you know, we tend to judge, don't we, in situations rather than take that sort of back step and just give somebody an opportunity to speak. What God then does do is to be present with Elijah. From my experience, when struggling emotionally, the last thing I have needed is people, often well-meaning, telling me what I should do or judging me. However, the quiet presence of a friend or a family member is often just what I need, or someone to listen rather than speak. God knew just the right approach for Elijah in his situation. Having asked Elijah the question and having given him the opportunity to respond or rant, God invites Elijah to stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, saying that the Lord is about to pass by. And we read, then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. This must have been quite terrifying. It wasn't just a gentle breeze blowing. During this great and powerful wind, perhaps Elijah remembered the power God had shown in the past. Maybe when he raised the widow's son to life. Elijah must have known that God was powerful enough and could have been in this wind, but he wasn't. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. He could have been, but he wasn't. After the earthquake came fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. Perhaps during this experience of the fire, Elijah was reminded of when the fire of the Lord fell and burned the sacrifice on the altar. Remember the bake-off? Elijah knew God could have been in the fire, but he wasn't. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, or some versions have it, a still, small voice. We read that Elijah pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God's unconditional love, his care, his patience, forgiveness, his forbearance is demonstrated in the way he chooses to speak to Elijah in that gentle whisper, choosing to be quietly present with Elijah. Elijah didn't have to do anything. He just needed to be still and be attentive to the Lord. God then asked Elijah the same question as he did at the start of the passage. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, having just experienced the presence of God in a gentle whisper, I would have imagined that Elijah might have changed the focus or the emphasis of his response. But no, he gives exactly the same I response. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death by the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Exactly the same as what he said at the beginning. Perhaps Elijah just didn't understand the significance of what had just happened. I like to imagine that the tone and the confidence when Elijah said this for the second time had changed almost into a nervous question. It may be that Elijah was just being stubborn, so didn't feel he could or should change his answer. He didn't want to back down, felt he needed to keep a consistent story. I can be stubborn like that at times, I don't know about you. I'm an expert at selfish justification of my actions. Playing this game on my phone, Lord, is fine. I need a bit of me time before I read your word. I'll do it, Lord. 20 minutes later, I've run out of time, but I will do it later, Lord. I'll get to that thing you've asked me to do in a minute, Lord. I just need to check social media first, or there's a text coming. I just need to check. It might be a pastoral need that I need to pray to you about. You know, we're very good, aren't we, at justifying what we do, our choices. Backing down in a situation or admitting that we're wrong is a tough and sometimes humiliating thing to do. Sometimes we hear God's Spirit nudging or speaking to us, but we still ignore his supremacy and resist submitting to his will and his purpose. So back in the story, God doesn't rebuke Elijah. He just refocuses Elijah's attention back onto him, God, and shows his sovereignty by telling him what to do next and revealing the next part of his plan. God knew that by being in the still, small voice, whether Elijah was going to admit it or not, Elijah would now be ready to submit to God's authority and play his part in the next chapter of God's plan. God tells Elijah to go back the way he came, to the desert of Damascus, to anoint Hazael king over Aram, to anoint Jehu king over Israel, and to anoint Elisha to succeed him as a prophet. He's acknowledging that it is time to appoint Elijah's successor. He then adds one line, almost a correction, saying, I will reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, you're not the only one left. There are 7,000 others who have remained faithful to me. Elijah had an amazing faith in God, the same God that we're journeying through life with, whatever stage in that journey we're at. As we grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who God is and that he has a part for us to play in that greater plan, we will learn to trust him more. Perhaps we will see more miracles like Elijah. God knows each of us intimately. He knows we're human too. He knows we will lose focus. We will be affected by difficulties and challenges of life. And yet, he still loves and cares for us. He longs for our relationship with him and our focus on him to be restored. He knows when we need to hear that gentle whisper of encouragement or just rest in his presence to change our focus from ourselves to him. In the same way that he didn't judge Elijah, but demonstrated love, care, and compassion in asking Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think God would want to ask the same of us here in Rayleigh this evening. What are you doing here, Caroline? What are you doing here, Jonathan? Where have you come from? Where are you heading? Do you need to refocus on me this evening? So you're meant to insert your name there, not... I think it would be good just to take stock of where we are on our journey with the Lord and to spend a bit of time just pondering this question for ourselves. Perhaps you're in that place where you're believing and trusting in the God, in God with the confidence that Elijah had at the beginning of the story. Or although things are hard for you at the moment, perhaps you know that you are where God wants you to be, doing what he wants you to do, but you need his reassurance to encourage you to press on. Perhaps, like Elijah, you're afraid. You feel like you've had enough. You're under attack. You've run away, or you want to run away. Perhaps you know what you should be doing, but you're being stubborn, giving excuses to the Lord, trying to justify your behaviour instead of submitting to his perfect will in obedience. What are you doing here? Where have you come from and where do you need to be heading at this point onwards? Do you need to hear our Lord's gentle whisper this evening, to sit in the Lord's presence, to allow his Holy Spirit to minister to you, to refocus on God's good and perfect plan for your life? Perhaps to remember his faithfulness in the past. God will not let you down. He is completely trustworthy. Next, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have just a short time of quiet, just to reflect on that. So we've got a little moment with us and the Lord, just us and the Lord, just to ponder that question, what are you doing here? After this time, we're just going to play a song, and then the band are going to come and lead us in a response time. If during that time you'd like somebody to pray with you, or you'd like someone just to be present with you, then ask somebody who's with you or sitting next to you or somebody who you trust. Or if you need one of us to come to you, just quietly put your hand up and one of us will come and sit with you or pray with you if needed. But let's just have a little time of quiet, a moment, just us and the Lord to ponder that question. Just start by leading us in prayer. Father, we thank you for Elijah. Thank you for the example he is of what it is to walk closely with you, trusting and having faith in your power and your authority. Thank you for showing us his humanity, his fear, his vulnerability and stubbornness too. Thank you that we see the beauty of your character in this passage, and thank you that you are patient, tolerant, gentle, and still desire relationship with us when we're afraid, when we've turned our back on you, or when we are finding life tough. Thank you that you know every detail of my life, you know every detail of our lives and our attitudes. There is nothing we can hide from you. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we have been focused on ourselves perhaps in self-pity or taken our focus away from you and your bigger plan in it all. Thank you because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because he conquered death. We can be forgiven. We can be washed white as snow. There is no sin, no attitude, no behaviour, no situation which is beyond your forgiveness and healing. Lord, we ask you to draw close to us now in the quiet. Refocus our attention on you and your bigger and better plans. May we hear your gentle whisper and your still small voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sometimes I still try to take control, 'cause I get scared when I can't see the end, and all you want from me is to let go. My name. Oh, you answered my